This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching in depth through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he begins his message, Gender Matters.
Hey, I want to read our text before we begin. We'll read all the whole passage from verse 2 down through verse 16. Paul writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." In January 2007, the New York City Board of Health withdrew a proposal to allow people to indiscriminately change their sex on their birth certificates. A month earlier, Health Commissioner Thomas Friedan was an enthusiastic supporter of this new policy. Why can't people living in a free society be allowed to declare their own sex? But in just 1 month's time, Friedan had changed his view. He told the New York Times that institutions like hospitals and jails had raised concerns that he hadn't considered. Would male patients end up in beds next to females? Would incarcerated females be placed in jail cells with men? The Times quoted Friedan, "This is something we hadn't thought through, frankly. What the birth certificate shows does have implications beyond what the birth certificate shows." And let me reiterate what Friedan states. This is something that we hadn't thought through. You can make that statement not only about New York City's Board of Health, but of Western civilization in general. Sweeping changes are occurring in our views and approach to gender. We're unleashing a Pandora's box of damaging, unintended, unwanted consequences. Gender is a subject we haven't thought through. Imagine a school where all students, male and female alike, have the right to use the girls' restroom and changing areas. Restroom access is based solely on the students' feelings, regardless of biological body parts. Imagine a school that insists on students wearing uniforms, but that can't ensure that only girls wear skirts. Schools where boys can't be denied access to the girls' sex education class. Schools that have eliminated single-gender sports, clubs, and activities, including the hockey team. Schools that have stopped using gendered language, like mother, father, him, her, Mr., Mrs., and instead use non-gendered language, like caregivers for parents and partners for husband and wife. Imagine a school where the feelings of a 13-year-old boy who thinks he's a girl are more important than the privacy rights of adolescent girls who don't want to change clothes with him standing next to them in the locker room. Well, you don't have to do much imagining today. Welcome to public schools in the city of Alberta, Canada. And the trend is growing in our country as well. School administrators are being forced to accept the absurd notion that innate biological and psychological differences between men and women are irrelevant. In Alberta, self-identification now trumps biological reality. How did we get here? How did this become the prevailing opinion among our educators of all people? Well, it's been a slippery slope. First, we thought we were smarter than God and rejected the God-ordained roles the Creator assigned to men and women, that men should lead and that women should follow. Well, once we crossed that bridge, we denied the notion of gender in general. Sociologists today no longer categorize humans as male and female. Today, they accept a long list of variations, arrangements we once called perversions. Think of all we've lost. God's blueprint for the sexes and for the home, our appreciation of male and female, ultimately the belief that we have a creator. And if we're going to put an end to the madness that struck us, here is where we have to start, at creation. We have to return to Genesis and the creation account and embrace the fact that God made us. In fact, He made us male and female, and that God has a plan for the sexes. Gender isn't fluid. It isn't up to our feelings. Our gender is assigned to us by God. The proof is in the plumbing. In the home and in the church, God wants men to be men and women to be women. That statement is packed with meaning, but it includes the roles we should play. Men should lead, be the head in the home and in the church, and women should be happy to follow their lead. This is Paul's word to the Corinthians in chapter 11. He takes them to Genesis and creation, and he explains how the roles of male and female apply to us today. Well, Paul begins in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul is forever optimistic. If they had recalled all that he had taught them, there wouldn't be so many problems in this church. He's hoping now that they'll take heed to his letter. Now remember, someone in the church there at Corinth had written to Paul while he was in Ephesus and had asked him a series of questions. And beginning in chapter 6, Paul had started answering those questions. Should they sue each other in the pagan courts? What about sex? What should their attitude be toward marriage and singleness? Could they eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, now in chapter 11, Paul takes up a series of questions related to the assembly of the church. The next four chapters address abuses that were occurring in their public meetings. You see, the Corinthians had some questions about what should and should not be going on in their church. Paul is going to talk to them about the practice of communion, about the proper use of spiritual gifts, especially tongues. But first, the apostle discusses authority in the church. And he tackles this touchy subject of gender, the roles of men and women in the Christian church and in the home. Paul dives right in. He declares in verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now realize, authority is important to God. He designates roles. He establishes rank. Just a quick peek at nature and you'll see that God created all of life with order and with structure. Canvas nature, and anytime you find two heads on one body, it's not a good situation. It's an anomaly, a defect, a deviation. It's not the way God intended. All chiefs and no Indians is in order. It's chaos. Our Creator has definitely created a chain of command. Here it is. God the Father is head over Christ Jesus. Christ is head over the man, and man is head over his wife. Now realize the fact that God the Father is head over God the Son doesn't diminish Jesus in any way. It doesn't make Jesus inferior. And likewise, a man's headship in the home and in the church doesn't diminish a woman. To the contrary, women should grow and flower and flourish under the care of loving and unselfish men. In fact, the only decline in equality in God's authority structure is between Christ and the man. God the Father and God the Son are equal in nature and importance, but different in the roles that they play. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the Jewish call to worship. It began each of the Hebrew high holy days. The ancient priests would cry out to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew word translated one there is echad. It's a compound unity. My fist is an echad. It's one fist, but it's made up of five distinct fingers. You see, throughout the Bible, we're taught that there is only one God. But this one God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians refer to this truth as the triune nature of God, or in short, the Trinity. And each member of the Godhead has a specific role that he assumes. The Father sits on the throne in heaven as sovereign over his creation. The Son comes to earth as a man to redeem and save. The Spirit takes up where Jesus leaves off. He points people to the Son. The Holy Spirit lives within the believing heart and imparts God's power. All three members of the Godhead are equal in importance, but they are distinct in the role that they play. The fact that the Son submits to the Father and that the Spirit promotes the Son doesn't make the Son inferior in any way to the Father or the Spirit less divine than the Son. All three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are equal in nature, but they are distinct in their role. And understand, there is no competition here. There is no friction within this arrangement. The Son never complains, "Oh, the Father's worship, while I have to suffer on a cross." The Spirit doesn't buck for more attention. Why do I have to lead people to Jesus? Why can't I grab a few headlines of my own? You never see the members of the Trinity question or complain about their roles. And this is the attitude that God expects in the Christian home and in the church. Here is one way that humans were made in God's image. The relationship between the sexes should display the harmony and the oneness we find in the triune God. As the Son voluntarily submitted his will to the Father, a man should submit his life to Jesus, and his wife should live in submission to her husband. Again, as the Father and Son are equal, likewise the husband and wife are equal in nature and importance, but they are distinct in the roles that they play. Actually, I'm not sure it's accurate to say that the wife is equal to her husband. Most wives I know are superior to their husbands. I've heard it said, if you don't believe women are more advanced than men, just watch a man and woman both wrap a Christmas present. It's true, most women have smarts and skills that outshine most men. Realize a woman's submission to her husband has nothing to do with any sort of inferiority on her part. It's her acceptance of the role that God has appointed for her. In verse 4, Paul begins to describe what headship and submission looks like in the Christian church. He says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Now, if you've ever been with me to Israel, you're probably surprised by this verse. For in Israel, you learn that Jewish men refuse to pray or step on what they consider holy ground without wearing a yarmulke, without having their head covered with a skull cap. When a Gentile prays at Jerusalem's Wailing Wall, the authorities provide you a little paper cap there to cover your head. The yarmulke is a reminder to the Jews that someone is over them, that they're under God's authority. This is why it's strange to hear a Jewish rabbi like Paul make this statement. Every man having his head covered dishonors his head. But remember, Paul wasn't writing to the Jews. He was writing here to Gentiles. He was writing to Greeks. And Greek custom was the opposite of Jewish tradition. When a man entered a pagan temple to worship an idol, he wrapped his toga over his head. In Corinth, a Christian praying with his head covered would send the wrong message. It would associate him with idols. To the contrary, a Christian man needed no head covering, for he had Christ as his covering. Jesus has given us authority to come boldly to God's throne of grace. When we pray, there's nothing hindering us from approaching God's throne. Jesus is interceding for us. He is our covering. Jesus is now head or Lord over Christian men. That meant for the Corinthians to pray under a robe would be dishonoring to their head, Jesus. And it would send the wrong message to their idol-worshiping neighbors. Today in our Western culture, as in Corinth, when a Christian man takes off his cap to pray, it's a show of respect. He's acknowledging Jesus to be over him. But the opposite applied to the Christian women in Corinth. Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now first realize that women must have participated in the worship at the church in Corinth. They prayed. They exercised spiritual gifts. At times they prophesied or they uttered spontaneous messages from the Holy Spirit. What they didn't do was serve as pastor or teach men in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is clear, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That silence is in regards to her teaching. For here Paul allows the women to pray and prophesy. But it was how they did it. This was what Paul was addressing here. In Corinth, Christian men prayed uncovered, but Christian women covered their heads. At the time, all Oriental women wore their hair long and under a veil. This veil was nothing like the heavy burqa worn by Muslim women today. It was just a light shawl that sort of draped over the crown of a woman's head. In first century Corinth, this veil was a symbol that the woman wearing it was under submission, that she was under the authority of her husband or of her father. The only women in Corinth who wore short hair or who ventured into public without a veil were the prostitutes. In fact, a shaved head was often part of a call girl's punishment. Thus, Paul warns the Corinthians, the Christian women in Corinth, that if they drop the veil, at worst, they'll be mistaken as hookers. At best, they'll be considered by their friends as disrespectful to their husbands. And so Paul writes, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now we learn in chapters 8 through 10 that the Corinthians were enjoying their liberties in Christ. This must also have been true of the Christian sisters in the church. See, in the pagan world of old, even in Judaism, and certainly in the Muslim world today, women were considered little more than a man's personal property. A wife was treated just a notch or two above a slave. It was Christianity that ennobled and elevated the status of women. It's ironic that when we study these passages, there'll be some people who'll accuse Paul of male chauvinism or call him a misogynist. That couldn't be further from the truth. Paul did more for women's rights than all the bra burners and women libbers combined. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. This was a revolutionary statement that echoed all across the ancient world. In Christ, these women had experienced a new parity. Christian women were equal to Christian men in terms of their acceptance, their significance, even their giftedness. But equal does not mean same. God not only made male and female, but he assigned to each gender complementary roles for them to embrace. In fact, their faith would be tested by their compliance and obedience to their own specific roles. Now realize the point that Paul is making in our text. It's not that he cares so much whether a man remembers to take his hat off before he prays, or how dare a Christian woman be seen in the church without a veil. In and of itself, the hat or the veil meant very little. But culturally, these were both symbols that spoke to the pagans of Corinth. What mattered to Paul were male headship and female submission, not hats and veils. But unless the Christians recognized and complied with these cultural symbols, they would send the wrong message to their unsaved family and friends. Remember Paul's point in these chapters. At times, a Christian should curtail his or her freedom for the sake of their witness. The ladies of Corinth were free to shed their veils, and the men could pray covered. But what message would that send to the surrounding culture? It would confuse, not convict. They'd be conveying the exact opposite of what God wanted them to model. So, for the sake of the gospel, Paul suggests that the Corinthian women keep the scarf on their head and that the men take off their hats when they pray. If not, their heart and attitude would have been misunderstood by the culture. Now, if Paul were writing about headship and submission to us today, would he talk about headscarves on women and hats on men? Of course not. In modern Western culture, a woman's relationship to her husband is not what you think of when you see a headscarf. Today, a headscarf is a fashion statement. Or it could just mean that the woman wearing it didn't have time to style her hair that morning. A guy wearing a hat is probably covering up a bald spot, not some sort of evil idolatry. In 21st century America, the customs have changed. But the biblical principles have not. Cultural symbols may vary, but creation principles remain the same. If Paul was writing today, he would talk to the ladies about taking their husband's last name instead of keeping their own or hyphenating it. He would encourage a young woman to require her fiance to ask her parents' permission before marrying him, or wearing a wedding ring, or putting his name first on the checks, or consulting him before major decisions, or whatever our culture might recognize as a display of submission and respect for her husband. And if Paul were writing to men, he'd tell us to open the door for our wife and scrape the ice off her windshield for her in the mornings and take in the groceries and take out the trash and stand between her and the traffic when we're walking with her in the parking lot. These are symbolic expressions that we're taking care of our wife or whatever the culture might expect from a man. Headship and submission are creation principles, whereas headscarves and last names and wedding rings and opening doors and scraping ice are cultural symbols. But God wants Christian men and women to affirm His timeless truths with our cultural expressions. In fact, our willingness to conform our cultural liberties to biblical priorities reveals an obedient heart. Paul has very little tolerance for the haughty attitude that says it's all about me. I can do as I please, even if I'm misunderstood. As I said last week, if you take seriously your call to be an ambassador for Christ, it does matter what people think about you and your actions. In verse 6, Paul says to these callous Corinthians, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." He's being sarcastic, but not by much. He's telling these ladies, if you want to go without a headscarf, why not just shave your head? That'd be communicating the same message to your community.
Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These two books dive into Paul's passion about how the church should conduct itself and the issues that followers of Christ will encounter. Paul's message is applicable today. You'll face challenges while you walk with Jesus too. Take the lessons the Corinthian church had to learn and make them your own. After all, history always has something to teach us. If you'd like to hear more messages from this in-depth study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find them online at sandyadams.org. You can also take all of Pastor Sandy's teachings on the go when you download our mobile app. This is a great way to study God's Word as you go through life and could be an excellent opportunity to listen with friends and family. Find a link at sandyadams.org or search for Sandy Adams in your app store. Are you listening today in Atlanta? If so, you're invited to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Come listen to Pastor Sandy teach in person and meet some friendly and passionate people. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. each Sunday. You can find all the information you need at sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.